Guys, can you give me just at least the last blind up so people, sometimes they can't see if we don't have a blind up a little bit. Thanks. We have been engaged in a series for the past 6 weeks, focusing on how our belief in the events of Easter weekend, of Jesus' death and resurrection, should not just impact how we view life after death, but also should view how we view life while we're still here on this earth. Because the Bible teaches that the kingdom of God is not something you have to wait until you die to get a taste of. You can experience it right now. Passage from Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. For he, Jesus, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. If you have trusted in Christ, you are a part of his kingdom right now. Oh, you won't see all of its fullness, not yet, but you are part of that kingdom. And there's another scripture that's relevant here. This is in 2 Corinthians 5:17, where it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, and the new is here. See, if you have trusted Christ, then you are not the same old you. As a new creation, you should be viewing the world and your place in it very differently than you did before. Now, this is so clear to someone like me. As you know from my story, I came to Christ a little bit later in life. And so for me, the contrast between before Christ and after Christ was so clear. All right? Many of you perhaps came to Christ in an early age. And so that contrast is not quite as striking for you. The new creation for you may be evidenced by how differently you view the world and your place in it from the way the rest of the world views it. You base your views not on what the culture or on what the crowd says, but on what Jesus said. Things that often are incredibly countercultural, such as some words like this. Acts 20:35. Paul says, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. This is the way to the full life, the abundant life that Jesus wants you to experience right here and right now. It is more blessed to give than to receive. So let me ask you, is that the message the world gives you? Is it? I don't think so. Madison Avenue exists to convince you otherwise, to convince you that you are only one purchase away from true happiness. And yet here is Jesus telling us that to give is actually the way to true happiness. And many hear this, as well as other teachings of Jesus, and they think, you know, those are some nice lofty thoughts. But Jesus just doesn't understand how things are in the real world. Friends, just a quick news flash. Jesus understands the real world. He made it. And if you study people's experience and you compare a person whose life is committed to generous giving as opposed to a person whose life is committed to hanging on to what they have, you will see, I believe, the truth in what Jesus says here. I mean, let me just ask you this. Do you know anyone who is very stingy and selfish, who is really happy in life? Anybody ever see the movie It's a Wonderful Life? Anybody? Famous at Christmas time? Was Mr. Potter a happy guy? Huh? There is a way of life that tells us we are here for us, for our own needs. And then there is a way that tells us we're here to serve others. And the latter is the model that Jesus both commanded and that he modeled as the way to fulfillment and to peace and to purpose. So why don't we live lives as if it is more blessed to give than it is to receive? All right, I'm going to give you 5 reasons here this morning. First one. I think it's because of a fundamental misunderstanding of stewardship. misunderstanding of stewardship. Now, that's a term that we don't use much anymore except in church circles, but it is a common principle in the Bible that we are to be stewards of God's resources. And it flows out of the principle that everything on this earth is owned by God. Two verses we're going to look at. I want to just read these together, okay? This is Psalm 24:1. Let's do it. Lift up your heads. And then Deuteronomy 10:14. That verse there in Deuteronomy is foundational to a Christian doctrine that we all would nod our heads in agreement with, and that is that everything we own belongs to God. But you know something? Believing that doctrine in your head and translating out to where we live are often two very different concepts. You see, we will say we believe that we are stewards of God's resources, but we often live as if we are an owner rather than a steward. What is the difference between an owner and a steward, or a manager as it is sometimes translated? Well, Jesus tells a classic parable on this. It's found in Luke 16, okay? I'm not going to read the parable today because I have some other scriptures I want to focus on. You can read it later on your own. But the primary principle Jesus communicates in that parable is this principle of Jesus' call on all his followers to live as if they are stewards and not owners. You see, a steward at Jesus' time was simply a servant in a household who was revered enough by the owner of the estate to have been elevated to this rank of steward. That is, he was given the authority to coordinate all the affairs of the estate, to manage the property for the owner. And Jesus says this same concept applies to you and to me in relation to our resources. You are a manager of your resources, not an owner, just as a steward in Jesus' day did not own the things in the estate of his master. Now, he was given the honor, the responsibility of managing it for the master, but he did not own it. Let me try to give us a modern-day example, okay? Suppose you come into some extra money, all right, an inheritance, and you decide to purchase a Chick-fil-A franchise in Richmond. Now, you don't want to move to Richmond, okay, because you love listening to those two awesome pastors at the church in Herndon that you attend. And so what do? You hire a manager who you give the authority and the responsibility to act for you in the operation of that Chick-fil-A. Now, would you be happy with this manager if they tried to sell your Chick-fil-A? No, because it doesn't belong to them. Would you be happy with them if they tried to change it to a Popeyes? No, because it doesn't belong to them. How would you feel if you discovered that your manager was skimming hundreds of dollars from the operation for his own use? You would not be happy, would you? In the same way, you are a manager, a steward of your money, your possessions. They all belong to God. He has simply put you in the position to manage them. So you have the honor and the responsibility of managing God's resources while you reside here on planet Earth. But your bank account, your stocks and bonds, your cars, your homes, every single piece of clothing in your closet, it all belongs to God. You are simply the manager of it. And you do not have God's blessing to act as an owner, no more than the manager of the Chick-fil-A in our example. Now, you may already be thinking, Pastor Dave, I do not like this message. I may move to Richmond and look for a new church after all, right? Because I just do not want to be a steward. Friends, you don't have an option. You, if you are a Christ follower, are a steward. You may be a good one, you may be a bad one. You may be a faithful one, or you may be an unfaithful one, but you are a steward. But good so far? Okay. Second principle. We misunderstand the tie often between faith and wealth. Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Timothy, would you? All the T's in the New Testament are together. Okay, so 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Titus. If you found one, you found them all right? And this is the letter, in this letter, the Apostle Paul is providing guidance to Timothy to help him in his role as the pastor of the church in the city of Ephesus. And one of the issues he's coaching Timothy on is how to teach his congregation God's principles for viewing wealth. How should it be in God's economy, right? The one that exists in God's kingdom, which is here and now. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5. And constant friction between people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think, here's the point, that godliness is a means to financial gain. Paul first addresses what has become known in our day, at least, as the prosperity gospel. It's kind of illustrated in a cute way in the video. And this would say that the more godly you are, the more faith that you have, the more wealthy you will become. That obeying God is a way to increase your financial portfolio, or is a surefire way to insulate yourself from financial difficulties. But these people who teach this, Paul says, they're not teaching the truth. Rather, they have been robbed of the truth. And he is speaking these words, I believe, to those who teach either directly or by implication that faith is like some sort of Aladdin's lamp or some sort of financial Aladdin's lamp. The more you rub it, the more you exercise it, the more money and possessions you will have. And I think the primary point here, let's not miss it, is that God does not want us to give with a self-serving motivation. You don't give so you can get. You give out of gratitude to Jesus because of what he did for you. You give out of worship to Jesus because of who he is. You know, I think this is one of the prime reasons behind Jesus' admonition for us to give in secret. This is found in Matthew, Jesus' word, Matthew the 6th chapter. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Why does Jesus say this? Because he does not want us to do what the Pharisees did. You know how they would do it? When they wanted to give to the needy, they would have trumpets that would be blasting to let them know that some rich guy was on a street corner at 5th and H, and he was going to be giving to the needy so all the poor could come, and he would just give, and everyone would see it. Now, these people were not giving out of a desire to please God as much as out of a desire for other people to think of them as generous. So see, friends, it's a motivation issue. Giving for the purpose of impressing with your generosity is, in essence, simply purchasing something you want. It is taking an amount of money and buying with it something you valued as much as the money, and that is the esteem of others. So the point here is that we don't give to get. You should give generously, but not as a way to improve your financial bottom line. And on the other side of the coin, the fact you have less wealth than someone else does not mean you are less faithful to God than they are. Point two. We good so far? Point three. I think it arises out of a misunderstanding of true wealth. You see, true wealth from God's perspective comes when you are content with what you have. 1 Timothy 6:6, going on now in that passage. But godliness with contentment, that is what is great gain. What your generosity, which is a measure of godliness because it reflects God's character, what will come with it is this ability to be satisfied with what you have. And that is true wealth. Socrates was once asked, who is the wealthiest man in the world? His response was, he who is content with least, for contentment is nature's wealth. Paul goes on to provide some common sense applications for us for why it is so irrational for a person to seek happiness or contentment in money or possessions. First, he says material wealth is temporary. Again, reading on now, verses 7 and 8. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Pretty practical, right? I mean, you came into this world with nothing. And guess what? You will leave it that way as well. I have yet to see a hearse hauling a U-Haul with someone's possessions, all right? Wealth may be yours for a few years, but what is that compared to eternity? So why in the world would you want to pursue a kind of wealth that is temporary when you can pursue a God who lasts forever? And he also asked the question, what do we really need beyond food and clothing? Do we really need all the toys that this world tells you you have to have in order to be happy? Will all those toys make you happy? This morning in the training ground, Tim Danehauer shared of a guy that he knew that had this massive house with a 10-car garage and had this little thing you could hit the button and it was kind of this revolving thing as to which car you would get on that day, right? Friends, trying to find contentment through money and possessions is like trying to satisfy thirst by drinking salt water. The more you drink, the more thirsty you become. True contentment is not a function of your net worth. It is a function of your relationship with Jesus Christ. So will you spend your time and energy and focus chasing after something that will never make you happy? Or will you spend it chasing after, seeking after, a God who will fill you with a river of contentment that will be with you regardless of your financial status? Now, don't misunderstand here. I think I need to make this point as a caveat. By contentment, I am not talking about having no ambition, no drive, all right? It is not drifting through life with a whatever attitude. I believe that we should all passionately pursue the tasks God places in front of us. If you were here a number of weeks ago in this series, we did a message on work. And the point there was, whatever your hand finds for you to do, do it with all your might. But you do whatever your hand finds for you to do with all your might and strength, yes. But you do it as a means of honoring God, not as a means of accumulating more toys. See, it's not what you do that determines whether you will be a contented person or a discontented one. It is whether you do so trusting in God to be your ultimate provider. And so you are filled with peace, as opposed to when you do thinking somehow it's all on you and you are filled with anxiety and stress. And I thought of the many, many missionaries that I have known that we're involved with this church. And you just see this spirit in just about every single one of them, of just contentment. Many of them living without any of the toys that we all feel like we have to have. And yet just loving God and serving people. And the happiest people I've ever been around. All right, friends, so not only do our efforts to accumulate earthly riches not lead to true happiness, they often lead to just the opposite. Again, still in this passage, 1 Timothy 6, now verses 9 and 10. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. Now, don't get me wrong. This passage does not say that money is somehow inherently evil. It says the love of money, greed, a passion to possess things, that is the problem. Paul says that a pursuit of riches will open you up to tremendous temptations. Kind of sets trap doors in front of you that if you fall into, they will cause you great pain. You see, when accumulating wealth becomes overly important to you, often integrity becomes less important. It's just the way it works. What a person who is all about pursuing riches would never do for $10, They might consider for 1,000, and they'll consider it even more so if it's 100,000. Right? The more money, often the less ethics. The more dollars, the easier it is to make a moral and spiritual compromise. And Paul says that the pursuit of riches often can lead us to ignore God completely. The headlong pursuit of accumulating wealth often causes that to become an idol for you. And you end up pushing God off his rightful throne in your life. That passage that we didn't actually read, but the Luke 16 on stewardship, I am going to read the last verse on that, Luke 16:13. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And what that is saying essentially is you are not to place anything above God in your life. So with this said, let's look at some principles for giving. And that leads into our fourth point. We often misunderstand some of God's principles for giving. Now first, understand this. God does not command us to give because he needs our money. All right? Friends, this is the God who created the universe with just the word. He commands us to give generously because it is one of the prime ways we become more like Jesus. We become disciples. Because when we give, we overcome the natural inclination we all have towards being selfish and greedy. When we give, our hearts become more entwined with the churches and the ministries and the people to whom we give. When we give, our priorities become more in line with God's priorities. When we give, we become more able to trust God with our needs instead of trusting our paychecks or the stock market. And when we give, we remind ourselves that everything we own belongs to God. Friends, Jesus was a giver. So much so that he gave his very life for you. And God wants us to reflect Jesus' character to the world around us. And you will never do that more than as you do when you give sacrificially and generously. So what are some principles for giving? We're going to find these in 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, just the first two verses. Let's look at that. Paul's writing to this church. He said, now about the collection for the Lord's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. I'm going to give you three principles that I take out of that. All right. Principle number one, giving should be systematic. Paul says, don't wait till I get there to take up an offering. Paul understood that if giving was not planned and systematic, by the time he got there, the funds would likely have been already spent. So he says every week, take some planned amount, put it in a cookie jar, so it's all there when I come. I can remember my dad, of course, growing up in a very different time. This is before he had all the credit cards and everything he could do online and figure it all out. So he did it, as some of you might remember. He had envelopes in the top drawer of the dresser in my mom and dad's bedroom. And each envelope was a different amount. The mortgage was actually in an envelope, the amount of cash to pay the mortgage. The car payment, whatever else there was. And there was always one marked offering to the church, the St. Mary Magdalene Episcopal Church, where we attended. It was right there. That envelope was put aside every month. So I'd ask you, do you have a systematic plan for giving? Or is it no more than whatever's in my checking account or my wallet at the end of the month, if anything? Or is it determined by how I feel on a certain day? You know, I feel generous today. You know, the speaker moved me today, so I will give. Or is it if I get some money I was not counting on, I will give? We are commanded, I believe, to give regularly under a systematic plan. This is the foundational first step. Principle number two, it should be proportional. Remember in verse 2 it said, in keeping with your income. So the more you make, the more you give. Is that the way it usually works? You know, there's been all kinds of studies done by the IRS and others. They found that the bottom income levels give the highest proportion. The highest proportion of giving comes from those who make less than $15,000 a year. You should give proportionately. And this is where I believe the principle of the tithe comes in. Now, a tithe simply means 10%. Anybody know here where the first tithe was ever mentioned? Anybody? I didn't even know this till I was kind of doing this study. Look at Genesis, if we can. Genesis 14. And he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. From the very beginning, we see this. Now, I understand, all right, that any time a pastor mentions a percentage, half the congregation folds their arms and thinks, "Oh, you are so legalistic, pastor." I'm watching about half of you trying to pull your arms right over there right now, right? "Pastor, you're so legalistic. God wants me to be a cheerful giver. And I am much more cheerful when I don't get hung up on percentages." And this attitude is why most studies determine, again, that the average giver in the United States, the richest country in the world, give less than 3% of their income. So, what about this tithe principle? Is it to be a minimum, a goal, or just totally irrelevant that pastors kind of like to stick in there? Malachi 3, 8, and 9. "Will a mere mortal rob," this is God speaking, "will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings, you're under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me." I rob God if I don't give the tithe. So I think this would say the 10% is to be the minimum. Not the amount I calculate out and then I'm done with my giving for the rest of the year. But Pastor Dave, that's the Old Testament. Jesus did not give us some legalistic percentage. You're right. So let's move into our third principle and see what Jesus said. Principle number 3, and this one is more important than the last principle, all right? We need to give sacrificially. Luke 21. As Jesus looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in 2 very small copper coins. "Truly I tell you," he said, "this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on." Think about this picture. All the money people were dropping in wads of bills into the collection plates. But it is this widow who put 2 pennies in. That's the one that Jesus says gave the most. See, friends, in the kingdom of God, things get measured differently. In the kingdom of God, meaning is measured in ways that run deeper than dollars and cents. It was the sacrifice that was the key to Jesus. And you know something? If there is a donor list somewhere up in heaven, at the top of that list, I believe, is this widow. And the question for us today is simply, where's my name on that list? And where is yours? Because I would say that for most of us, whatever percentage you want to deal with is not that great a sacrifice. So we should be giving even more. Certainly not the sacrifice that widow made. How many of you here have ever heard the name Stanley Tam? Anybody familiar with that name? Stanley Tam. All right. Tam grew up during the Great Depression. And seeing the impact that had on his parents, he had this strong desire that he needed to make a lot of money to take care of himself. He discovered that the Eastman Kodak Company needed significant amounts of silver to develop their photographs. This industry was just starting. And much of the silver got wasted in developing the various photographs. So he developed a business reclaiming some of the silver from that. It was a business he started in 1936 with great hope. But the business struggled. And Tam was about to give up. Now, Tam was a Christ follower. And so he prayed. He says, Lord, I just need more capital, or I'm going to have to close the doors. To which God responded, you don't need more capital. You need more faith in me. I do have faith, Tim said. Enough to turn it all over to me, said God to him. So Tam said, okay, Lord, it is yours, all right? Well, at this time, there was nothing in it, all right? All Tam had was $42 to his name. But he persevered, and the company grew, and it grew. And so in 1940, Tam followed through on that promise, and he made God a senior partner by giving to God 51% of the company to be used for God's kingdom. He was going to do it 50-50 until it occurred to him how arrogant of me to take an equal share with the God of the universe. And he was giving multiple thousands of dollars to God's work when a little bit later he decided, you know, if I truly am a steward, then God should own it all. So he gave God the entire company and he put himself on a salary. And to this day, God owns U.S. Plastic because of a man who understood what it means to be a steward. One last little practical thing. Always a challenging one. I thought, I don't even touch on this, but I felt like I needed to. Who do I give to? Do I give to my church? A missionary? A ministry dear to my heart? The answer is a simple one. All of the above. Now, I'd encourage you to start with the church because it is, I believe, at the heart of God's plan for reaching the world with the message that Jesus came to proclaim. And if your church is doing it right, they will be engaged in not just supporting themselves, but in also supporting and partnering with missionaries and ministries engaged in that same endeavor. And this is why you will hear from some ministries, like Focus on the Family, just one that comes to mind. They'll do a fundraising, but when they do, they'll encourage you to give to them after you have given first to your local church, the tithe. But I would like to put a little different spin on it than even that Focus on the Family message. How about this? How about if we all give with a sacrificial generosity of that widow that Jesus spoke of? If we did that, then issues like what percentage or to who would become largely irrelevant, wouldn't they? Because then all will flourish. So, fifth and final. We misunderstand God's promise of provision. You know, I don't think that most people fail to give because they are necessarily greedy. I think it is often out of fear. Just fear that if we let go of what we have, that we won't have enough. And yet, Paul would write this to the church in Philippi, Philippians. He says, I've received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied the now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. This is a collection of another time that's now been given to Paul. And he says, they are a fragrant offering to me, an acceptable sacrifice. It's pleasing to God. And then he goes on to say, and my God, well, let's do this together. And my God, if you give generously, God promises to meet all your needs. Not all your wants, but your needs. Because he is your father. He is a good father. And he loves you. And he wants you to have that. 2 Corinthians 9:8. And God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things at all times, having all that you need, you will then abound in every good work. I'm going to close with this. Anybody familiar with the name Fanny Crosby? Anybody? I think she understood this principle about God's provision. Fanny Crosby was blinded when she was just 6 weeks old. But despite this, she grew up to have a tremendous faith in God and Jesus' provision. You know, she would write over 8,000 hymns, including the hymn we'll close with today, Blessed Assurance. Well, in 1874 was a difficult time for Fanny. She did not have the money due to pay her rent. And so she was on her knees praying for God's provision, praying, God, just, I know you're in control. I don't want to get evicted, but I'm trusting you, God. Well, she finished praying, and as she got up, she heard a knock at the door. That person there was someone she did not know, and she invited that person in. And he stayed only long enough to tell her something, to tell her that God had told him to come to this particular apartment and to give a certain sum of money to the person in this apartment. And he handed the amount over to her. The amount, yeah, you guessed it, that was exactly the amount necessary for her to pay her rent that month. Worship team will come up now to lead us as we remember, if you remember nothing else out of this today, that our God will meet all our needs in accordance with his riches in Christ Jesus. You can stand now as we sing, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood.